Let's pray together. Father, we come before you just celebrating your goodness in our lives. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. And Holy Spirit, that you would identify those areas of our lives where there is something missing. So give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Father, just set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word. We pray you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. What's missing? What's missing? Have you ever thought that when you're eating a chocolate chip cookie? You're like, there's just something that's not right with this cookie. There's an ingredient that's missing. Maybe you've gone over to somebody's house for dinner and they make you a nice meal and you take the first couple bites and your first response is, what's missing? There's something missing in this meal, but you don't dare say anything because you're a guest. Or you're looking at a photo, you've got this photo back and you don't know what it is, but there's something about this photo that's definitely missing. Ever had the experience of decorating a room and you paint it and get a little bit of new of this and a little bit of old of that and try to put it all together and the response is, man, something is missing. Or maybe it's in a relationship, maybe with your spouse. You know that there's something missing. You just can't put your finger on it, but here you are sitting next to them, or maybe you're here and they're not, and man, you're like, there is something missing. And that's the question that's before us in this section of Acts this morning, is there's something that's definitely missing. It reminds me of John Wesley. Maybe you've heard his name before. He was born into an amazing Christian family, raised in the things of God, educated at home the first 11 years of his life, then sent to the best Christian school where he did live on campus. Then in college, was sent to Oxford to study theology at the age 17. By the time he's 25, he's ordained as a pastor and serving as his dad's assistant. Decides to be a missionary, leaving England, coming to America to reach Indians, where he fails miserably at reaching out to the Indians. Goes back home to England and is quoted saying this, "I went to America to try to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Was invited to a Bible study. Comes to this Bible study where they're going through the book of Romans, the introduction, they're reading Martin Luther's commentary. And he realizes that he's never received Christ as his Savior. That justification is through faith, that it's not through works, that it's not through morality. Wow, and we go, how could he do all of that and be all of that, but yet not get the simple message that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? The most important thing was missing in his life. We're going to do some case studies together. And the first case study is going to be Apollos. And there's something missing in his life, and we're going to dissect that. He's very similar to John Wesley. Then we're going to look at 12 disciples that are in Ephesus, and there's something missing in their lives as well. And then finally, we're the third case study. We're going to put ourselves on God's grill, if you would, on his barbecue, and ask the question of ourselves, what's missing inside of my heart and life this morning? So we'll begin in verse 18 of Acts 18 and we'll end in verse 10 of Acts 19. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. If you were with us two Sundays ago, we saw Paul's ministry in Corinth, where God protected him and he was able to stay and minister there for some time. He served in weakness, and strength is found in weakness. He leaves Corinth now and he sails and he comes to Syria. Who joins him? Priscilla and Aquila, these fellow tent makers that he had developed a friendship with. Scripture records it's at this point that he decides to take a vow, to shave his head in taking a vow. It's a Nazarite vow, most likely from the Old Testament, where you would shave your head and choose not to drink any alcohol, setting yourself apart for the things of God, offering yourself to the Lord. Is Paul required to do this? No, he's not under the law by any means. He's doing this because God has convicted his heart. So we're not obligated to take some kind of vow before the Lord, but if you do, you should keep it. If you decide I'm going to make this commitment before God, then you should keep that vow before the Lord. So Paul heads on in this second missionary journey now as Mr. Clean. He's got his hair shaved off and buzzed off and continues on. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul wanted to come to Ephesus back in chapter 16, verse 6, but the Holy Spirit forbid him, wouldn't allow him to come. Now he's able to come to Ephesus, but he's only going to stay temporarily. Then in chapter 19, we'll see he comes and stays in Ephesus for some time. It brings us to the concept of God's timing, right? It could be something good. It could be something that the Lord has for you, but is it in his timing? And Paul was willing to wait for God's timing in this. In verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed for Ephesus. And he sailed from Ephesus. So they're saying, look, we want to hear more from you, Paul. But he chooses to continue on to go to Jerusalem because God had put it on his heart to celebrate these feasts in Jerusalem, these Old Testament feasts. And sometimes to say yes to what God's put on your heart, you have to say no to what people are asking. And that's important. And sometimes as Christians, we feel really guilty, a false guilt about saying no. And we're just yes machines, and we get burnt out, and we don't even consider all of the things that we're saying yes to. And in order to do the will of God, sometimes we have to be willing to say no. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? It seems at this point in his missionary journey, he needs to have his spiritual batteries recharged. So he's coming to worship. And again, it raises a question, well, why these feasts, these Old Testament feasts? Are we required to be under the Old Testament feasts of the law? And the answer is no, there's freedom. We're not held under the law, but there's also freedom to celebrate the feasts if you want to. And the feasts do point to Jesus. And Paul's not celebrating this feast trying to earn or deserve God's favor. He's doing it out of a heart of celebration that Christ is the Passover lamb. So make sure that you can say no when God's leading you to. Make sure that you take time to fill up your spiritual batteries. Mom, you know, got the job of reaching out to your kids. If you don't take time to spend with the Lord, there's oftentimes nothing left for the kids. Dad, you know, as you lead your family, you've got to have time with the Lord to be able to pour out to your kids. You're single and you're surrounded by lost people and you've got friends and you're encouraging believers. You've got to be strengthened in the Lord to be able to pass that on to others. Also in verse 21, he says, if God's willing, I'm going to come back. He surrendered his plans to the will of God. Is it wrong to have plans? No, it's wise to have plans. You know, say you've got a heart to buy a house, and you're like, okay, there's a lot of planning and preparation that's going to go into that, and we've got to save up some money and do some research and all those kinds of things. Is it wrong to have a plan? No. But then submit that plan to the will of God. God, what do you want? Not my will, but your will be done. James chapter 4, James addresses this. He's got an individual that's saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city, buy and sell and do business for a year. James says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, no, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, I'm going to go and do this or do that for the next year. Sure, have a plan, but put that plan in the hands of God and you'll find yourself a lot less frustrated. Because the news flash is, it's in God's hands anyway. He's going to do what he wants, and we're a lot less disappointed. Instead of saying, I'm going to come back to Ephesus no matter what. Yeah, I'd like to come back to Ephesus, but it's in God's hands. It's up to him, and I'm going to place it in his hands. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Caesarea is the port city in Israel. And so he comes to Caesarea and sandwiched there in the middle of verse 22, it's very brief. He's gone up and greeted the church. And any time in the scripture when you see gone up, it means they're going to Jerusalem, even if geographically they're going down. So whenever you're going to Israel, you're always going up. So he goes up to Jerusalem, celebrates the feast, meets with the church. Then he goes down to Antioch, even though geographically it would be up. Whenever you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. Whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. This ends Paul's second missionary journey. He started off in Antioch. Antioch is his church home. It's the first place he did ministry. It's the church that sent him out. We're going to pull up this slide to just give you a visual of this. A lot of you will have these maps in the back of your Bibles as well. But it just shows where he started. He started in Antioch there, heads over to Greece, which is Philippi, is in Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, comes over to Ephesus briefly, down to Jerusalem, up to Antioch. It's the end of Paul's second missionary journey. If you're a note taker, you like to write in your Bible or on a piece of paper, it's a good note to make. And then the third missionary journey starts in verse 23. And he spent some time there, meaning Antioch. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Perga in order, strengthening all the disciples. So in order, first Galatia, then Perga, he went around doing what? Strengthening the disciples. And this is important to remember. God's heart for the unbeliever, we always want to have a heart for those that don't know Christ and are going to hell. But we also want to have a heart for believers, to look around us at our church family and say, who is it this morning that needs to be strengthened? Maybe as you're here in the foyer and getting kids out of children's ministry, up in the cafe, you see someone that's discouraged, how can I strengthen them? You've got a coworker at work that is a believer and you recognize they're discouraged, how do you strengthen them? We all need that encouragement from time to time. Also, it's important that it shows that we're always to grow stronger in Christ. Hopefully we're stronger in Christ this Sunday than we were last Sunday. 2 weeks from now, stronger in Christ, strengthening one another in the Lord. The focus now from verse 24 to verse 28 is back at Ephesus, because Priscilla and Aquila, they stayed in Ephesus while Paul continued on. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Apollos becomes a key figure in the New Testament. God really uses him. This is our first introduction to Apollos. He's a Jew born in Alexandria. Historically, and Alexandria is a city where great education. You would be trained in logic. You'd be trained in philosophy and rhetoric. A very intelligent man. He's also eloquent in that words come easy to him. They just roll off of his tongue. The greatest compliment, he's mighty in the scriptures. What would this mean? The New Testament is being given by the Holy Spirit at this time, so the scriptures would be the Old Testament. He was strong in studying the scriptures. In verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had received teaching. He's teaching accurately, but he only has knowledge up through John's ministry, John the Baptist. He is noted as being a man that's fervent in spirit. Literally means to be boiling up in your spirit, not in a negative way, not in an angry way, but with enthusiasm. He's boiling over with enthusiasm. How about us, you know? It seems like sometimes as believers, as the body of Christ, we seem to operate more in the gift of pessimism. You know, is that a gift of the Holy Spirit? We can tell you all the things that are wrong with the church, all of the things that are wrong with the country, all the things that are wrong, 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 and we suck on lemonades, you know? It's like, oh, you know, I'm at church this morning. Praise God, he's good, you know? And that's kind of how we live our lives. It's the last thing from fervent in spirit. It's like we're a bunch of Eeyores from Winnie the Pooh walking around. You know? Oh, yeah, everything's going to happen wrong. The sky's going to fall. Of all groups of people, we should be the most joyful. Amen? Amen? We're loved by God. We know Christ. Eternity is sure. But yet I struggle with the Eeyore mentality just as much as the next guy. So not Apollos. He stands out and he's fervent in spirit. How about this, where he only knows of John the Baptist? What was John the Baptist's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. So understanding you can't save yourself. You've got to repent of your sins. And also, John the Baptist's ministry was pointing to the coming Messiah. The Lamb of God is coming to take away your sins, and he's pointing people to Jesus. And this is the knowledge that Apollos has up until this point. And verse 16, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We see the value, the impact, the intensity of discipleship. Because Paul can't be in Ephesus, but Priscilla and Aquila can. So they're there on the job, hearing Apollos teach and go, he's missing the main point. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus has died and rose again. He's looking for a Messiah. He knows his need for a Messiah. They're able then to pull Apollos aside privately, which I really respect. I mean, what if they would have gone to Apollos while he's teaching in the synagogue? You're wrong. you know, wouldn't have gone very well. Would have picked a fight. They just pull him aside respectfully, privately, and they share with him that Christ is the fulfillment. Apollos then gets it, and he goes to Corinth and bears much fruit. How does the kingdom of God really work? It's through discipleship. It's us investing in one person at a time. What if each of us invested in one person and shared with them the things that God has taught us? And you're saying, well, I'm not a Bible scholar, and I don't think I could disciple anybody, and that sounds so official. No. Take the things that God's done in your life, the things that he's showing you, and share it with someone else in the context of a relationship. I think we've overcomplicated it. We've kind of gone, you know, here's your book. Here's your Discipleship 101 book. And once you've gone through your 8-week course, you're a disciple, and we can rest assured that you're going to do good in your relationship with the Lord. There's no book. There's no book here for Paul. What does he do? He spends time with Priscilla and Aquila, sharing what God has done in his life and sharing with the scripture, and then Priscilla and Aquila are equipped to do the same thing. Is there anything wrong with using a discipleship book? No, if it's in the context of relationship, it's in relationship. I mean, just think what would happen with our church. Say, look, I'm going to disciple someone else. There should always be that outward flow of what we're learning. What is it about this study that God wants you to share with someone else? You're reading the word on your own. God shows you something. Okay, who can I share it with someone else? Christian life really gets exciting in this. Apollos, he learns what he needs to learn from Priscilla and Aquila, and then he takes off. God sends him out in verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Achaia is Corinth. Paul wrote this about Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He becomes a key figure in the church of Corinth. Those that had received grace, now they're convinced of the grace of God, and they're helped to be able to refute the Judaizers that are saying you need to come under the law. Before we move on, let's put this into a practical context. You're pretty educated. You know the scriptures. You can speak well. And here come some tent makers. They're like, you know, you're missing it. Now, how do you do in your life when someone pulls you aside, even if they do it respectfully, and they say, hey, you know what? Can I tell you something? You're missing it. What? I'm not missing it. Who are you to tell me? You're a tent maker. I know all these different languages. I can speak circles around you. That wasn't Apollos' attitude, was he? He would have never learned what he needed to learn about Christ if there wasn't a humility about him. Like John Wesley, here he is. Loves God, serves God, has a knowledge of God, but hadn't understood his need to trust in Christ's work upon the cross for salvation. So that's the first case study of someone who was missing it. And then it goes to these 12 disciples in Ephesus, verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples. I think it's important to look at these cities as we study them in Scripture so we get the context of what's taking place. First, Ephesus is a key city biblically. We know Paul ministered there, Timothy ministered there, and John the disciple ministered there. The book of Ephesians, the epistle to the church of Ephesus, is this very church. Jesus writes a letter to the church of Ephesus. So as you read through the New Testament, you'll see the church of Ephesus referred to several times. Historically, it's a large city. They have an amphitheater that will come into play next week where there's 44,000 people that can sit in this amphitheater. This is the way it looks today. If we were at Ephesus, this port city, we could hang out and have this Bible study in this amphitheater. It was the largest amphitheater of the ancient world, 44,000 people. Also have a famous library that they've discovered there in Ephesus. There's 12,000 scrolls that were in this particular library. Anybody heard of the Temple of Diana? You know, you could research that a little bit. Right there in Ephesus, this pagan temple. They haven't been able to reconstruct that, but very clear archaeologically that it was there. Became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a giant city with everything that you can imagine that would go through it, that Paul is ministering in and sharing the message of Christ. If you have a heart for missions in unreached countries, I believe Acts shows us a model of where we should go first. We should go to the cities and pray that God would work in the cities, because that's what Paul did. And then the gospel spreads from these larger cities into the more rural areas. If you're wondering where Ephesus is today, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. So that gives you an idea of the geography. In verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's the question that Paul asks of this group of disciples, of group of God followers. He's saying, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would Paul ask that? Because something's missing. There isn't evidence of the Spirit in their life. They're a loveless, joyless, lifeless, purposeless group of people that do love God and are committed to following God. And Paul's spending some time with them. He finds them there in Ephesus and he's like, "I don't get it. Where's the Holy Spirit in your life?" It was convicting for me to think about the last couple days. If Paul spent a week with me, this last week, hanging out with me here at the church, cruising around in my 92 Honda Accord in all of its glory, hanging out with the fam in my home, everywhere I went for a week, would Paul sit down with me on Sunday afternoon and say, "Eric, I got a level with you. There's something missing. Something missing in your life. You seem pretty loveless. You seem pretty joyless, pretty purposeless. Hey, do you know about the Holy Spirit?" Sometimes as believers, as children of God, we're living the same way as people who don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Because we know when we believe that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Not that there's some kind of gross immorality in our lives, but we got the same stinking attitude at work as everybody else, right? We can complain and tee off with the best of them. No difference. When people mistreat us, we respond just like an unbeliever. "You jerk. I can't believe that you did that." What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's love. It's agape, unconditional type of love. And so Paul's around this group and he's, "Yeah, there's something missing here. There's the evidence of the Spirit." So they said to them, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Historically, a story of a group of colonists that went up into the mountains and hid for 20 years out of fear of the Indians. And in that time, they missed the fact that America broke off from England. Missed the Constitution, the whole deal. Finally, some people find them, and they had quite the conversation of all that they missed. And that's similar to this. This group of disciples, they don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. They haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "And what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So they had a water baptism, but what were they baptized into? And Paul goes on to explain. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So that was John's ministry. You need to repent. And you need to look for the coming Messiah. And this group of disciples, that was their knowledge up until this point. So here's the question in the discussion of the text that pastors and commentators have gone back and forth is, was this group a new covenant group of believers that yet had the Spirit of God in them but hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And some build that case because they were called disciples. And most of the time when you see the word disciple, it is a committed, born-again believer where the Spirit of God has come inside of them. And then they would look at this text and say, when Paul comes, then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So that's one view. The other view is when it says that they were disciples, it's used in the sense that they were God followers. That they did have a love for God and they followed after the Lord, but like Apollos, their knowledge only went through John the Baptist. And at this point, Paul's able to come and share with them about Jesus, and they receive Jesus, and then the Spirit of God comes in them and upon them. I think we can discuss that either way. There's not a lot of information. For whatever it's worth, I look at this and I go, this group had not yet been saved in the sense of coming into the new covenant and having the Spirit of God inside of them. And that's what takes place in these verses. And the reason that I think that's because of verse 4 and 5. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So now they understand Jesus. It's a second water baptism, not just of repentance, but that Jesus is my Savior. I understand his death and resurrection. And verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The Holy Spirit fills them. And I want to be very clear on this. As I study the scriptures, it seems that when we receive Christ as our Savior, it's very clear the Spirit of God comes in us and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we've been studying Acts, we also see then that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we're filled with the Spirit. It's also called baptized with the Spirit. For some, it's all at the same time. The Spirit comes in them and upon them all at the same time, like with Cornelius. Others, it seems to be there's some time between the Spirit coming in them and coming upon them. And for this group, this is when the Spirit comes upon them and they begin to speak with tongues and they prophesy. Now, some of you may be new to this study of Acts, new to the scriptures, and you're like, what's this whole tongues thing? You know, what does that actually even mean? And to go back to the beginning of the book of Acts and Pentecost, we see tongues was poured out upon the believers in the upper room. And they spoke in languages that they didn't know personally. But then there were those around them who understood the languages that were being spoke, and they heard the wonderful works of God. And God continues to give the gift of tongues to who he desires. So it'll be a language that you don't know and an opportunity to praise God and speak the wonderful works of God. And you're saying, man, that sounds pretty far out. I don't know about all that stuff, you know? Well, then they also prophesied. It gets a little crazier. What's prophecy? Twofold. Speaking the future events you wouldn't know. Also, it's forth-telling, declaring the word of God in power. Now, please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And let me try to clarify and speak real clearly and pointedly upon this. What's the evidence that you've been filled or baptized with the Spirit? Some would say, because of verses like this, that it's speaking in tongues and prophesying. I don't think so, and this is why. Because what is the evidence of a Spirit-filled life? It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the evidence that the Spirit of God has empowered our lives, that when people spit in our face, they don't want to have anything to do with us, that our response is unconditional love, agape love. The only way we could love them that way is because of the Spirit of God living inside of us. And that's what we desire, and that's what we want. Does God still give the gift to some to speak in tongues, to prophesy? Absolutely. Will everyone receive that gift? Is everybody a teacher? Does everybody have the gift of mercy? So I don't think everybody is going to have the gift of tongues. I don't really know why, but whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, it gets awkwardly quiet in here, you know? Everybody's kind of rustling around and, you know, kind of, you know, this and that and fidgeting and whatever. Then we talk about the Holy Spirit, and it's just like, And I can almost read your minds. Some of you are like, I really love the verse-by-verse teaching here, and I love that we call sin, sin. But when we get to the Holy Spirit, like, do we really believe the Holy Spirit? And is the Holy Spirit active in my life? And I don't know. Just start to wrestle with this. But why would we have this resistance to the Holy Spirit? Maybe because of abuses that we've seen that are real, and people claim things about the Holy Spirit that are really works of the flesh. So we get, maybe we don't understand. You know, when we start talking about a language that we don't know and we don't understand, we're like, I can't make sense of that. No. If you'd like to study this more, read John 14 through 17. Because Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And first, the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity. He's God. So why would we be offended or afraid of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus tells us the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that the Holy Spirit's our helper. In the Greek, it's parakletos. It means one who comes alongside and helps. Now, is there any believer that would say, I wouldn't want a helper? I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. One lady in first service clapped. She apparently knows how much help I need, you know? It's true. I need all the help I can get. And I know what she was saying. She's like, me too, you know? I can't do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. We need a helper. And the Holy Spirit is that helper. Also, the Holy Spirit's our comforter. I know this about life. It's insanely difficult and confusing, and provides ample opportunity for brokenness where I need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee till we go home to be with the Lord. It is going to be hard. I hate to burst your bubble, you know? But that's the truth of it. It's going to be challenging. I need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also told us that the Spirit's our teacher. Our teacher leads us and guides us in all truth. Maybe as you study the scriptures, you've tried to read it and it just frustrates you and you're like, it really is all Greek to me. I might as well be reading a Greek New Testament. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and teach you in the scriptures, and he'll be faithful to do that. And also, the Holy Spirit's our empowerer. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he's saying, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you with power so that you shall be my witnesses. Quite honestly, I think the Holy Spirit is what's missing many times in our lives and in our churches, and not in some weird or funky way, but this reality of I can't live this life without the power of the Holy Spirit. And for me personally, I always want to follow Scripture and what the Scripture says, but I want to be open to everything that the Holy Spirit would want to give to me personally. Say, okay, God, whatever that you would have for me, because you're good. And so, all right. And as bizarre as it might seem, be open to all of the gifts of the Spirit in your life. First and foremost, to exhibit love. But if God wants you to give you the gift of tongues, if you've just checked it off, then he could never give it to you. But you wouldn't argue with him over the gift of mercy or the gift of teaching or the gift of helps. So allow him to give it to you if you want. If it's ever to use in a congregational setting, 1 Corinthians tells us if someone speaks in tongues, right? It's this unknown language. It's not English. Then there has to be interpretation. Somebody else gets up and says, this is exactly what this means. It's a supernatural thing. Why? So that there's edification for the body. And if an unbeliever comes in, he can understand. Otherwise, the unbeliever's like, I thought Christians were crazy. Now I know they're crazy. They're absolutely, I'm never coming back to a church. Paul says it shouldn't be like that. So if you've got a bunch of believers in a congregational setting that are speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, that's an abuse. And if Paul were here with us, he'd say, you know what, you need to line yourself up with the word. You need to have edification to the believers and allow there to be interpretation. The importance of the Spirit in our lives. And these guys' lives come alive now through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So that where there were hard hearts, Paul moved on. Where there were open hearts now in this school. We don't know a lot about this school It was probably in off-work hours when people were off of work. Then Paul would teach the things of God. It was an open door to teach the things of God. And this continued for 2 years. Notice the fruit. Again, it's discipleship. So that all who went in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How did that happen? People didn't hold on to the truth that they were learning in the school of Tyrannus. Paul's teaching them, sharing with them Christ, spending time with them. They're following Christ, and then everywhere they went, they shared the love of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a model of discipleship and how discipleship really works. Well, we've seen two case studies of groups of people where there's something missing. How about for you, for me? Let's be the third case study. What's missing? There's three groups of people in the section of Scripture that we read, and maybe you're like Apollos. Maybe you're like John Wesley. Maybe you even grew up doing homeschool, and you got the truths of God taught to you like John Wesley. You've gone to Christian school. You've been at church. Every time the doors are open, you're there. You've even served God. You've gone on missions trips. But you're here this morning, you're like, something's missing. I've never put my faith in Jesus, that it's what he has done on the cross and his resurrection to save me. Justification, to be declared righteous, comes by faith, and you make a decision to be saved. I admire people, and it happens here, where they've come sometimes for years, and I just think they're saved. From the outward, it looks like they're saved. And then they'll come up here on some Sunday morning, some Saturday night, Wednesday night. They'll stand up. They'll say, I've never received Christ as my Savior. And it's taught me to never assume that someone's saved. Do you know the kind of courage that takes if you're hanging around here and serving here and everybody thinks you're a Christian and you realize something's missing in your life and you're like, man, I can't go another day without Jesus. And if that's you, respond this morning. Just like Apollos, have the humility to realize I've missed it, just like John Wesley as well. There's another group in this text, and that is believers that are filled with the Spirit, that are living a Spirit-filled life. With Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, they're bearing fruit. And if that's you, be encouraged and continue to yield yourself to the things of God. And then there's this third group of people. Whether they're in the new covenant or not in the new covenant, something is evident. There wasn't the evidence of the Spirit in their life. And maybe you go, that's what's missing. That's what's missing for me. Is I have been resistant to the things of the Spirit. I haven't been yielding to the Spirit. And I'm not bearing fruit. I don't have that kind of a love. You know the Spirit of God is inside of you, but you've been quenching the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. And Francis Chan writes a book called Forgotten God, where he looks at the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures, and he gives this illustration, and he asks a question. He says, what does caterpillars think? Bizarre question, right? What does a caterpillar think? Kind of an ugly creature for a long time, crawling around in the dirt, takes a long nap, and transformation takes place. Wakes up as a new creation. Looks around like, I'm liking these wings. What if the caterpillar then decides, I'm going to go back to just crawling around in the dirt? And sometimes we as believers, we've been made new creations. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. We have the capacity to fly, but we're crawling around in the dirt. Why would we want to crawl around in the dirt when we could fly? For some, you kind of got your arms crossed and you're going, you know what the problem is? It's my spouse. You know? She's a real jerk. He's a real jerk. And they really bug me. And we went to that marriage retreat and it didn't work. I hate marriage retreats, you know? I'm not wasting my money on that. If she'd change, he'd change, everything would be right. No, you know what's missing? It's not a problem with your spouse. It's here and yielding yourself to the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. Some of you are like, my kids. My kid's an absolute moron, you know? Ah, drive me crazy. And your kids are going, man, I don't understand mom. I don't understand dad. And they're coming to you going, would you consider adoption? Would you just adopt me out to somebody and set me free, you know? No, it's not a problem with your kid. It's not a problem with mom and dad. You know what the real problem is? What's missing in my life so many times It's yielding myself to the Spirit. The Spirit's there. Walk in the Spirit. So I want to be very practical. If that's you, if that's us this morning, we say, you know, if I'm honest, what's missing is yielding to the Spirit. What does that look like? This is what it looks like. Holy Spirit, what are you doing today? And whatever you're doing, I'm going with you. The only problem is we got to really mean it. It's not enough to just say it. We're going to get in our cars. We're going to go home. And as we get in our cars, to say, okay, Holy Spirit, you're living inside of me. What are you doing today? And whatever you're doing, I'm going with you. And there may be some things where the Holy Spirit says, you know, I'm not really into this. I don't really like the way you're doing this. You need to change this. Or you know this, you need to try this. And we begin to start to listen and to yield to what the Holy Spirit's doing in our hearts and our lives. And then that's where the fruit begins to come. So let's stand and pray together. Father, we know that you know us, and you know exactly what's missing in our hearts and our lives and in our relationships. Father, for those that may be like Apollos and come week after week, and the way they serve and love your word, it's impressive, but yet they've never realized that they can't do it on their own, and that you, Jesus, are the Messiah, that you died for them and rose again. Would they yield themselves to you and be saved and be born again? And would you do that work in their hearts and their lives? Maybe somebody says, I'm not like Apollos, and man, I never been to church, never heard the things of Christ. God, would you work in their heart to show them your love, that you love them and you gave your son? We pray for those believers that are doing well and they're fruitful through the power of the Spirit, that you would encourage them and take them deeper in you. God, parts of our lives where we're quenching the Holy Spirit, where if we're honest, people around us would say, hey, where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the evidence of the Spirit? We know that you love us. We know that your Spirit's in us. And so would you help us to yield to you? Would you really take just that simple thought of, Holy Spirit, what are you doing? We want to follow you. And as a church right now, Holy Spirit, we cry out to you. Holy Spirit, what are you doing in this church? We want to follow you. Whatever you're doing, we want to go with you. In our lives personally, Holy Spirit, what's your heart? What are you doing today? We want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to be saved, as we've gone through this message, it's come up several times, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. As we sing this last song, please come. We'll be available down front underneath these exit signs where it's a little bit quieter, and just let us know, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. Don't miss this opportunity. If you're saying, yeah, this is missing in my life, I'm ready to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ. If you're like, you know what, I have been quenching the Holy Spirit, I've not been saying yes to him, come and receive prayer. If there's any burdens that are in your heart, totally off topic, we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. And let's just end worshiping the Lord together. I think it's a great song to end in. It talks about our weakness and God's Spirit. And just make it your prayer as we close this morning.